All right, we are in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 9. Great passage. A passage that I would hope that you will leave encouraged. And quick review, we'll do that here in a moment, but I can't help but think of this shepherd, the Apostle John. And you got to think in terms of this is a man who's given his whole life to the church. And this is a guy who was at the cross and watched as his Savior, Jesus Christ, died before him for his sheep. And this is who he's writing to. The title is The Life-Giving Son. Let's read verse 9. Chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So real quick, the thesis, or what we're going to cover hopefully today, the driving force, what he emphasizes is, as you can see, God testifies, gives testimony, witness that Jesus is the Son, his Son. And in his Son, there is eternal life. A couple applications that we're going to see through these four verses is that God can be trusted, is to be trusted, and that we should believe and keep on believing in his Son, no matter what. And then we should, in reflection of what we're going to cover and look at, we should think on what we have in Christ. And then finally, this should encourage us to such a degree where it should lead to praise and worship of who he is and what he's done for us. All right, so let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. I always count it a blessing to spend a little time with the adults and go through and work through your word with them. Lord, I pray that you would, through the Holy Spirit, would just put away distractions, keep out Satan, and I pray that we would learn on purpose, that we would be encouraged, that the Holy Spirit would use this. We're promised that the word will not return void. Lord, help us to get something and apply it to our lives. Again, so many things going through life for all of us, busyness to health issues, work, depending on the day we've had. But Lord, as we focus in for this short amount of time, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us and give us joy and peace in your word. Lord, thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, quick review. You guys have seen this. And what were the three major issues facing John's audience? The spread of persecution of Rome. And I wanted to add to this as well. I'm taking a New Testament class this semester. And one thing that I've learned that more than ever in the time of this epistle, or even John's gospel, this is after the temple has been sacked, and the Jews don't have this temple anymore. If you look through the time of Paul and Peter, you'll see that many times when they go to these cities on their missionary journeys, where do they first go? Synagogue. And so they still had a connection with the synagogue. But after the temple is wrecked, the Pharisees in anger and almost blaming that of the Christians more than ever in the 80s and 90s, late first century, the Jews were even stronger opposing or persecuting that, along with the Romans, of that of the Christians. And more than ever, you have now a change. You're not a Christian Jew. You are now a Jewish Christian. And I altered that on purpose because they have more, their relationship with other Jews have been severed. That of the Pharisees and the synagogues have declared, even through their prayers, to where you can't have any fellowship at the synagogues anymore at this point. And more than ever, that has been something that these Jewish Christians have to deal with. The development of false teaching. Again, think of John as a shepherd, an overseer, a pastor, an elder who cares for the flock of God. This is his Savior's church, his Savior's sheep, his people that he watched Jesus bleed and die for. And so he doesn't want them to fall to the false teachings that they are that is there in his time. And then the growth of Gnosticism, to know and possess an elevated knowledge outside or more elevated than that of the Word of God. And he strongly opposes that through his writings. So what was the purpose in writing these letters? He wants you as a believer to have joy. And let's be honest, you will not have joy if you doubt what? Your salvation. You don't have assurance of your salvation, assurance of eternal life. Secondary purpose is that he writes this so that you will no longer sin. And then, of course, again, going to that shepherd sheep illustration, he wants to protect you as a child of God from false teachers. And then also, this is going to be a great passage for next week, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so this passage right here is leading up to this conclusion. So let's get in it. The very first verse, if you look up here, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So I want to ask you two questions. These are two questions I asked myself reading this as I was preparing. How important are testimonies to this audience? I instantly thought of the resurrection of Christ and think of how the gospel writers were so intentional in communicating the witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord and Savior. Think of the hundreds that I think specifically Luke is going to make reference to and how important a witness was to give testimony. Think about how Paul communicates how we are to handle church discipline or a brother who's in sin. We are to what? Go in a plurality, bring two or three with you and go address the brother. And so testimony, that word specifically, or witness, is in our Bible quite a bit. I think of the, when you think testimony, you should be thinking like court language, right? And so I think what John is writing and communicating is when he says these words that the testimony of God that he has borne, testified, communicated concerning his Son, should be almost understood that God before all of mankind has declared Jesus his Son. Specifically think of Matthew 3 when we have what? What does Jesus do? What does he do in obedience to the Father? He gets baptized, and at his baptism, we have a voice from heaven declaring what? This is my Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. I mean, he literally speaks testimony as a witness to Christ, his Son. A formal written or spoken statement. This is that court language. And then we know or understand to be a testimony, it would mean evidence or proof provided for something. God has provided proof that Jesus is the Son of God, and in the Son, you can have life. I looked at blueletter.com and saw that it's used 130 times, and depending on what Bible you have, it's like anywhere from 120, maybe 140. The ESV, I think, was like 131 or 130. But I looked at John specifically, and we're going to run to John 5 if you want to turn there with me. Let's go to John 5 because John loves that word. Because think about the I am statements. We have seven of them in John specifically. And the first one he uses is, I am the bread. I am the bread. And he always gives the miracle signs, proofs that gives evidence that he is the bread of life. And what was that? Right before he tells his disciples and tells the crowd that he is the bread of life, he gives them what? Bread, the feeding of the 5,000. This is right before he walks on water, and then he teaches them, and he teaches the multitude. He feeds thousands upon thousands with five loaves and two fish, and he's going to say, I am the bread of life. And so John 5, even more specifically, Jesus, and John is intentional in communicating that Jesus lets the people know that all of these sources make reference or give evidence to him being the Son. So read with me, we'll go in order with verse 32. Verse 32 says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. And I have there written on that another is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit worked through and throughout and in his ministry to prove that he was God. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth that I am who I say I am. John the Baptist was a witness to the person and work of Christ. You have God the Father in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the Scriptures, that bear what? Witness about me. If you go to the very end of his lecture, him speaking, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, what? Wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And basically, just to communicate, this is the same author who writes 1 John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he loves using this reference, this witness, this testimony, almost identical, born witness of. And we have the Spirit, John the Baptist, God the Father, the Scriptures, and Moses that bear witness to who Jesus is, the Son of God who gives us eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then the other question is, why is it greater? Why is it greater? So he says, we receive the testimony of men. Think of our court system. You know, we get testimony, and you're innocent until proven guilty. But yet, he says, the testimony of God is greater. Reading from some guys a lot smarter than myself, they wrote a couple things that God's testimony is greater due to his authority, Creator God. His character of being incapable to lie makes him much more reliable than me or you. Because talking to my dad, and then there was another gentleman that would say this to me when I would say something like, I want to, you know, ride a motorcycle. And he said, well, son, there's only two types of riders, one who's gone down and one who will go down. And so no matter what, you're going to fall. And that giving some application here that there's two types of people, a person who's lied and a person who will lie. And so I'm going to give you a story. My mom, this wasn't her method, by the way. She wore me out. Mom would come and she would find me and my sister, mainly Jaylene. We would be fighting. I was usually crying on the ground and she was laughing. And she was older, okay? She was much older. Anyways, she would line us up. And I remember, if I could just cry more, she might believe me. And so I would work those tears. And usually it worked. And years later, when I grew up and matured, I told her the truth. But I remember, you know, it was always her word versus mine. And my mom would always, after hearing her version, because she could speak, I was choking on everything. And so she would always talk to her first, more logical, more sane. And then she'd talk to me. And I remember after talking to both of us and our stories never lined up, I remember she would say, "Is that the truth?" Because she's seeking, I want to know the truth. And of course, both of us, yeah, he started it. She started it. He, you know, and it would go like that. And usually both of us got spanked. She got spanked harder, though, because I was, you know, crying, gnashing of teeth, you know. But think of you, or think of myself, and I think, man, the white lies, you know, we try to justify it, but we are just, we lie, and we've all lied. But think of just the main promises in the Old Testament. And of course, this is just minute compared to all the promises we see throughout the Scriptures, especially from Jesus himself. But think of some of those primary covenants that we make reference of. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 tells them the seed of the woman will crush what? The head of the serpent. Did God fulfill it? Yeah, absolutely. He kept his promise. Think of Genesis 8 with Noah. What was that promise? I will not do what I did ever again. By water, I won't destroy creation. And then he says even later, he says, what am I going to do to further give evidence of this covenant, this promise? I'll put a bow in the clouds so you can see and know that I am going to keep my word. Has he? Absolutely. Genesis 12, we have a covenant with Abraham. I'll give you a nation, a land, people, and I will bless you. And then, of course, he ends with, and all nations will be blessed through you. Has he done that? Absolutely, absolutely. Exodus, with Moses, this is more of that conditional promise of, if I'll be your God and you'll be my people if you what? Obey my commands. And we see through the pastor just spoke to the high schoolers on the judges in that period, we see time and time again, God fulfilled his promise. It was the people that kept going in rebellion and idolatry, and they didn't want God when things were good. And so God kept his promise, kept his word. And then you have 2 Samuel 7, we should think of the promise he made with David. And that was what? That in your line, a son of David, one of your sons and your lineage, will be king what? Forever, for eternity. And we have what? Jesus in the lineage of David, and he's fulfilled that promise. God is not like us. And John is letting us know that we can trust our God. And this should bring us much confidence and much encouragement, because what do we need to put money in the bank on more than anything? That we will have eternal life in his Son. So moving on, we have, I've included 10a here because there's this word, this. And what is this referring to, before, or is it referring to after what we're going to cover later? And so the thought is either this is referring, if you can see, either to verse 6, which is what you got, I believe, from Pastor last Wednesday. And I highlighted and put in white, in himself. Who do we have that comes in us when we believe? The Holy Spirit. And so is this referring to the testimony of God that we are given the Holy Spirit? Or the other thought would be we would go to verse 11, and we'll get there in a moment. But if it's the above, what is this referring to, before or after? Paul would totally support this idea. If we look at Romans 8 and see what he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself," what? "Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And I believe, if I remember correctly, one of the biggest affirmations that we have as believers, as those who will inherit eternal life, is what? The Holy Spirit. I'll give an example. You know, in my pride and in my foolishness, I had a moment of, well, I already said it, moment of pride. And we were playing flag football at men's retreat, and I was doing well. And I remember Ty Smith was on the opposing team, and he's a pure athlete, if some of you know him. And then he had Jim Silcox to throw to. You know, that guy that, like, you know. And they were tearing us up. And I remember we were trying to scheme and think of different ideas, and I had thrown an interception, and I was like, oh, beating myself up. And it's just a game. I'm just like, come on, it's just a game. But there I was, just like getting in it. And something was said, and I kind of barked at it. I had a moment of like pride, and you know, don't do it. And I remember like the Holy Spirit, like within just 30 seconds of making that comment in front of two or three other guys, I was like, Nathan, you should not have said that. You're prideful, you're arrogant, you're not thinking about them. You're making flag football as a 30-year-old man a big deal. Yeah. It's like, come on. And I'm going, and like, of course, I try to justify it. You know, we're just competing out. You know, I'm just a competitor. And, you know, I had the Holy Spirit convicted me. I couldn't just let it go. And I think right here that the Spirit, and Pastor Sean communicated this last week, that the Spirit is what gives us evidence that we are sons of God. Now, if it's after, remember, this is either applying to what's before, he's already said. Well, let's look at that. Sorry, I lost my thought here. Go back to 1 John, because we need to read that verse, and I don't know if I put it up there. 1 John 5, and it's verse 6. Yeah, I had it up there. I just didn't read it. It says this: "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now listen up. Here's the key part. "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." So the Spirit is bearing witness or concerning the Son that he is the Son of God. And so the Spirit is a testimony to it. Now, is it verse 11? "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And so my conclusion after looking at some people's opinion here, verse 6, and some over here, verse 11, as I said, I think both are fine. Because both are true, ultimately, because if God is giving us eternal life, we know that we are given eternal life because we also have or are given the Holy Spirit. So I like both. So both is fine. This can apply to that. And maybe John is just a really smart guy. And so that word "this" could go either way and apply truth there. Now going to verse 10, you guys are familiar with this. You've heard it week after week. And I know, you know, I keep doing this, and you guys are probably sick of it because I'm like saying, here's group A, here's group B. But again, he gives this positive negative, and he does that throughout his whole epistle. This whole letter, he's giving you pragmatic, practical application. Those who have the Holy Spirit, those who believe in the Son, those who have eternal life, they love people. They love their brothers and sisters. But those who don't have eternal life, don't have the Holy Spirit, they hate. They're not loving. Those who have the Holy Spirit, they bear truth. Truth is important to them. Those who don't have... Oh, you guys get the point. All right, so I'll stop being a crazy person. And so he, again, in light of this, goes, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And so he's saying that those who reject, those who deny, make him a liar. And I thought of the verse, and I probably should have put it up there, is that they grab hold, and this is, you know, my version, my paraphrasing, they grab hold of a lie instead of what? Yeah, receiving the truth. And again, making reference, think of, like, I'm in John right now, the Gospel of John, with my fifth and sixth graders. Me and Mr. Wardlow, we trade in and out, and we're teaching them. John's going to come in and teach next week, so they're in for a treat. And man, I just keep telling the guys, because you have Jesus, he feeds the 5,000, and the people are going nuts. Like, he's got to retreat because they want to force him into becoming king, you know, right then and there. Because they've just got to be running through their minds, what? Manna from heaven, Moses, oh, this has got to be the... And they're all for the wrong reason. And so he retreats, goes, and then we have the walking on the water. And then he tells them, I am the bread of life. And this is our first glimpse from John's gospel where he's totally and utterly rejected. I mean, John even purposely tells us that many of the disciples said, too hard to bear. They leave. And I tell the fifth and sixth grade boys, is, man, John is so intentional in giving you sign after sign, testimony after testimony, witness after witness. Don't be in that group. Don't make God a liar. And we have to be careful. We have to trust in God. We have to be in this book. We have the revelation of God who's given us this. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12 is going to even tell us we have something much better than that of the prophets of old. And we think, man, I'd love to see the Red Sea parted. Man, God, I'd be full-fledged. And look at how the people reacted. Look at the rebellion. They're getting manna from heaven, and they're grumbling and mumbling. And John and Peter, they're communicating, we have something special. Man, we need to believe. Lord, help us to believe. Think of all the ways God has testified, and I've already spoken of this a little bit. Let me go to 1 John chapter 1, since we're right there, so just a couple pages. I have all of these circled, the we's and the r's, because you see the plurality that John intentionally, at the end of his life, you know, most, if not all the apostles, the other apostles are dead, and he's communicating a plurality here. It's not just me, John. It's all of us, all of these men and women who testified of... Okay, I'll shut up and I'll read. Let's read. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with who? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Man, what solid words. You have this imagery of, it's not just John standing alone here. Man, think of all the witnesses standing with those disciples, that early church. even of that of those early deacons, like men like Stephen, and think of what they bore witness of. Man, just awesome. So you have the apostles, you have believers. Think of John's language throughout the whole epistle of this. Here's this group, here's that group, and he's saying that us as believers bear witness to others about who the Son is, and that we have eternal life in Him by the way we act, by the way we speak, the way we handle ourselves. You have the Word, and I kind of, somewhat funny for me, but I put all of it, because you look throughout the whole Old Testament, New Testament, and think of all the signs, miracles, demonstrations we have of the Word demonstrating to us, giving us proof, evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Think of the Father. We already went to that passage or quoted it. The Father actually speaking, and He does it more than once, where people hear Him and they're going, whoa, this is God speaking, saying, this is my Son. Think of the Spirit of last week's sermon, the passage before this one, where the Spirit bears witness. Miracles and signs. We have lots of testimonies, lots of reasons to believe that Christ is the Son. God, on purpose, has given us. You know, I tell some of the 10th graders when they're asking some difficult questions, which I try to encourage them, is I say, we have a faith, but it's not necessarily a blind faith. Like, we have support, like we have a Word of God. It's undeniable that those apostles believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Here, let me show you what they went through, because they knew He was the resurrected Lord and Savior. So let's move on. To not believe or to reject God, these are those who are making Him a liar, rejecting Him as the Son. He bore concerning the Son is to make Him a liar. So these people rejecting Him are making Him a liar. Again, just reminder of those covenants, those promises that we've already looked at. But God has proven time and time again that He is to be trusted. A word that I've heard is immutable, unchangeable. This is a God who's unlike me as a father, as a husband. You know, hey, babe, I'll be home at 4 o'clock, and then I come strolling in at 6 o'clock. You know, sorry, traffic, and I had this, you know. God isn't like that. He's not going, oh, well, this might. No. He is to be trusted. Look at all of His examples that God's given us on purpose. Think of Titus 1, again, going back to Paul's writing. If in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6:18 quotes almost identically to Titus. It is impossible for God to lie, and this is in mentioning of that great hope that we have. Again, application here. Believe. John is telling them, believe in the Son. You have the Son, you'll have eternal life. And then we get to verse 11. And this is the testimony that God, again, remember that word this. So this is the testimony. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And this should just be a reminder to us, there's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. You know, just the illustration with you guys with my fault at the men's retreat with just a silly football game, I realize, man, there's nothing Nathan can do. Like, I am rotten to the core, and without Christ, there is no justification of sin. There is no salvation. It is only through the redemptive, salvific work of Jesus Christ who can save me. And so, again, clarifying, eternal life is given and received only through or by or in the Son, Jesus Christ, which is verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have, again, think of John and his constant contrast or comparison, comparing this and that. And again, he does it here. Whoever has the Son has life, has eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so I wrote underneath there, it was just a quick little scratch on the piece of paper. If I have Christ, that's equal to what? Having life. But no Christ, no life. And so I wanted to ask this question for us, and I'm almost finished. What does it mean to have the Son? And I thought, well, I guarantee if I review and look back at what John's already written, he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us what we have through and in the Son. And so I just made a laundry list, and I only, good news, okay, I only went through the first two chapters. So just relax, we're not going all the way. But I was just, it's crazy to me how intentional John is to communicate. Man, he's encouraging. Man, I like read that and I was just like, it was easy. Like, I don't need John MacArthur's help. I don't need John Piper's help for this. Like, John is just throwing a laundry list of things I have in the Son. And I won't take you through all the verses, but look. You can look in your Bible and flip through as I read these. Fellowship, if you have the Son, you have fellowship with Him. Him, God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have, through the Son, joy. Because remember, the whole purpose of this book is so that we can have assurance of salvation. And in assurance of salvation, we can experience true and authentic what? Joy. That only He can bring or give us. And then we have cleansing from sin. If I have the Son, I have cleansing of sin. If I have the Son, I have forgiveness of sin. If I have the Son, He's my advocate. And nothing the devil brings that his attention is going, again, courtroom language here. The fact I got Jesus, the perfect lawyer who will not lose, is defending who? Me. That'll give me confidence. That'll give me joy. Propitiation for our sins. The payment has been paid. God's wrath has been absorbed on my behalf for my sin. Our sin has been put on Him on the cross, and He paid the price. We're only at the beginning of chapter 2. To have Christ, or to have the Son, is to have righteousness. Well, that's not right. I already went to 2 there. You guys see that? That's out of order. Mistake. All right. We, through Christ, we have the light, and we're abiding in the light, and the light abides in us. We have fellowship here. You'll have to forgive me for using it twice, but it is kind of a cool thing, right? All right, we have fellowship with Him, 2:13. We have overcome the evil one. And the Word of God, this is where He uses that language there, abides in us. We abide in Him. The Word of God abides in us. Because we have the Son, we have the anointing or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not done yet. We have Christ. We have the Son abiding in us. We have the Father abiding in us. And then, of course, I thought this was a good place to stop since this is where we find it in verse 11 and 12. We have eternal life. We have the Son. We have eternal life. No wonder these apostles are willing to give up their life for the gospel. No wonder we see in the book of Acts men and women sold out for Christ and His gospel. And yet I will complain and be bitter and angry for serving or suffering through just a little bit of nothing. And yet we see time and time again John's example of enduring for the cause of Christ. And think, Paul reminds or Luke rather, reminds the people of what Paul was willing to go through in the book of Acts, and we see time and time again, Thessalonica and Lystra, I think, where he hit like Iconium. He hits like three cities in a row, and he's just getting pounded, persecuted, stoned. And what is he going to do? He's going to rise up, dust the dirt off his feet, and go to the next city and start preaching the gospel. And he just keeps on going, shipwrecked multiple times, bitten by a snake. That would have been my, I'm done. All right. No, he's bitten by a snake and he keeps going. And they show us, man, and then you go through a laundry list of this and you think, Well, of course, why wouldn't they be sold out for Christ? Why wouldn't they give him honor and glory through everything? I thought of this concept of having Christ and having eternal life, and I couldn't help but think of the young rich man, the rich ruler. Would you guys turn with me? I'm watching my time, okay? Elder over there, I see him eyeing me. So we're in Matthew 19, and let's begin reading in verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' The rich young ruler said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?'" He's feeling pretty good. And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come," what? "Follow me." And when I read that, I couldn't help but think, Jesus is giving him an invitation here. You can have me. And there's nothing better. Think of the laundry list. There is nothing better than what? Having me. And now if you go to the bottom, let's start in verse 27. Then he's going to have conversation with his disciples. And then Peter said in reply, you know, this is, he's troubled now because this is where he says, well, who can enter? You know, this is a hard saying. Like, who's going to get eternal life? And then he's telling him, "What I've done. So we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Have. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. Sounds like a good exchange. And then how does he conclude? "And will inherit eternal life." There is nothing better to offer. I'll give you eternal life. Have me. And so again, ending or concluding, what this text or what this passage should do for us, what it should do for me, is I should trust God. Man, He is to be trusted. I can trust in His promises, and in specific to this promise of eternal life. We should believe. We are called to believe, and Pastor puts this, I love it, because I didn't get this growing up. I didn't get this at my Baptist church. You know, you say a prayer and you believe, and it was always past tense. But man, you know, the apostles, they write past, present, future. We are to believe. There's a conversion. But we are to keep on what? Believing. And then tomorrow, tell my 5th and 6th graders all the time, what are you going to do tomorrow? What about a week from now? A month from now? A year? What about when you're old like me? And they all say, we'll never get that old. We are to keep believing. And then also, think on what you have in Christ. Think of that laundry list. And we only went through the first two chapters, and that's just one book. I mean, this guy alone is gonna write two more epistles, and then on top of that, Revelation. And think of all the promises, and think of all the things he offers through his writings of what we have in Christ. Yet we just listed 15 things, and I probably missed a few, in just two chapters. And then all of this, despite my struggle or my struggling, what I'm going through, how my day went, man, this should bring to remembrance. We sang it. I wrote it on my hand and mentioned at the beginning, and I didn't. We sang a song at the very beginning, praise Him. Praise Him. And we should praise Him. We should give Him worship because we see in just four small verses that He's worthy. He's worthy of it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You for the time we spent in Your Word. I thank You for this text. I thank You for the writings of John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, just Your intentionality throughout the whole book of giving us this laundry list of what we have in Christ, your Son. Lord, You've borne witness concerning or testimony concerning Your Son. You've declared it. You've proved it time and time again. And even we go in the Old Testament, we see all throughout it, everything pointing to the climax of all human history. When Philippians 2, when You would come and put on flesh and live as a slave to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, so that we could have salvation. Lord, help us to praise You and thank You. Lord, You are deserving. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Son, in whom we have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.